Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
With A.W. Tozer, who famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Tozer's point in saying that is your view of God is what shapes your entire life. It determines, in fact, even the very direction of the rest of your life, down into eternity. And the only way we can get a true understanding of who God is in the pages of Scripture. And you know, sometimes people like to take bits and pieces of what they may have heard from Scripture and like to compartmentalize God. So sometimes people will think they have a high view of God's holiness and righteousness and His justice. And so, because of that, they live in constant fear that if they do something, God will strike them down. Then there are others who think that God is none of that, but he's just such a loving God. But loving, but never that kind of harsh God, you know, who judges sin and things like that. And so that means, we can just live any which way we want because God is such a loving God. Sometimes people can think of God as this big God who's sovereign over this whole entire universe, but they can think of Him as, yeah, He's sovereign, He does all these important things in the world, but He's just too distant. Not a God who's tender and close with me. And so they live their lives totally indifferent to God. Yes, I know God exists, but hey, he's too big and too grand and too far away from me, never comes close to me, so I guess I'll just live any which way I want. There's a sort of apathy in the way they live. And sometimes people can even think, because of their circumstance, that everything is okay with them and God. And they don't really have to keep thinking about God because, hey, I'm still living, life is still good, so I'll just keep going on like that. Well, it is really important to understand who God is, not based on presumption, not based on what we think He is, not based on our feelings, not based on our circumstances, but it must be based solely on who God says He is based on His written revelation, that is the Word of God. If we take anything else, we will have a wrong view of Him. And if we have a wrong view of Him, we will not live in a way that honors Him, and it will affect the rest of the way that you live your life and possibly even your eternity and where you will end up. Now, to just give you a context, the context of where the Israelites are at. God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt, redeemed them, brought them to Mount Sinai. He's given them his laws, his good law for their own good. He's entered into covenant with them. He took Moses up into the mountain to give him instructions to build a tabernacle, a place where God will dwell in the midst of his people. But in that time, the people got impatient, and they made an idol. And this was explicitly against what God had said in his word, in his law. I mean, it wasn't a small sin. It was one of the gravest sins. I mean, this was covenant adultery during the honeymoon phase. They had just gotten into covenant with God, and within a month, they're whoring again with other idols. And so then God threatens destruction. God threatens to destroy the Israelites. And so Moses intercedes on their behalf, and God relents. But then God says, and we saw this last week, you know what? I will send an angel. You can get to Canaan. The Canaanites will be driven out. You will have all the wealth and prosperity and everything else, all the blessings, all those temporal blessings in the promised land, but you will not have me. And again, Moses recognizes that without God, even if you have everything in this world, it means nothing. So Moses intercedes again. He pleads with God again and says, Lord, if you're not coming with us, then we don't want to go to Canaan. Please come with us. And so God replied, yes, ultimately I will come with you. Now, at this point, it might be easy to think, oh, okay, so Moses pleaded a few times, and I guess, you know, God finally came through, and you know, it was close, but hey, everything is good. The covenant is restored. God has overlooked everything. You know, even, yeah, sure, he said those things in his law, but ultimately, you know what, God just turns a blind eye to those things. We might be tempted to think that way, and that brings us to Exodus chapter 34. And we're going to see who really God is. The kind of God that will come to dwell with his people and have a relationship with them. I've titled this morning's sermon as God Who Is Merciful and Just. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9 under three headings. Really, you know, what is happening here? First, we see God begins the restoration in verses 1 through 4. Then verses 5 through 7, we see God revealing his character. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see the right response to God. So let's look first at what God does. He begins the process of restoration. And in all of this, I trust that we get a greater understanding or even just a reminder of who God is that we worship this morning. And for those of you who don't understand him, I trust that it'll become more clear, and I trust that you would turn to him in Christ. So God begins restoration. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. What is God beginning to do here? He's beginning to restore back that covenant relationship with Israel. And really, this is not now a new covenant, but it is the exact same covenant with the people of Israel. Notice where it says, where God says, cut stones like the first, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first. That it's going to be the same words. That it is the same covenant with the same covenant terms that they are to obey. Now, why is that significant? Because if God had given a new covenant with different terms, you know, maybe lower standards, saying, oh, you know what, you totally stuffed that up, might be a bit too high for you to keep. Let me just lower that standard a bit. Then Israel could say, yeah, Lord, that old law was too hard. Yeah, Lord, yeah, you made a mistake with that old law. Those old covenant law terms that you gave. But thanks so much, God. You've just made it so much better. You've accommodated our weaknesses, and you've just given easier requirements. Oh, this is so good. And at that point, then sinful hearts can point the finger and say, the problem is actually not us. The problem is God's law. We're actually not that sinful. The problem is that God is too strict. That's what sinful hearts will be tempted to say if God now gave different terms and a different covenant. But the reality is, the problem is never God's law. The problem is the sinful heart. It is not God or his law that is the problem, but the problem is me and my sin. God's law is always holy and righteous and good. It is a reflection of who God is. And because God doesn't change, his law does not change. His moral law doesn't change. And so the problem is not the law. The problem is the people who cannot keep it. And so there is a sense in which when God renews the same covenant with the same law or the same covenant requirements, it is meant to expose the people for who they are. No, the people can't blame God or his law. Remember, before the golden calf incident, when they heard God's law, what did they say? They all said in unison, all that the Lord said, we will do. Hurrah! But now, after the golden calf incident, as God is renewing the same covenant with the same law requirements, they know they can't keep it. Now, here's a question. So why would God renew the same covenant with the same people if he knows the people are going to break it again? I mean, why would he give the same law to the same sinful people who are spiritually stiff-necked people and still idolatrous at heart? Because it's meant to show their sin. The law of God is meant to be like a mirror, as we saw during our church camp just last month. So that when they look into God's law, they see that they're not a righteous people. It is meant to strip away their self-righteousness and show them for who they really are, a stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious spiritual people. In fact, look at verse 1 again, just that last phrase where God says, I will write the words of the first tablets that you broke. See, God is reminding Moses, and by extension, you broke these. You know, I mentioned last week that when Moses broke the tablets of stone, it was even symbolic of the fact that people have broken God's law, that they have broken the covenant. So God is reminding them of their guilt even as he restores that covenant relationship. Why? Because sin must be seen for what it is. It's like God is saying, yes, I'm restoring my relationship with you, Israel, but I'm not going to just sweep under the rug the fact that you rebelled against me. You broke covenant. You are guilty. So don't take the restoration of this relationship lightly. Just another thing to point out here is that when God says to Moses, cut tablets of stone, the Hebrew word for cut or carve, it's the same root word for idol. So when you think of what's happening there, Israel and their sin, they carved or cut idols. Now God is telling Moses to carve stone, not to make more idols, but for his word. Meaning God's word is what he wants his people to be focused on. It is his word that should govern their lives, not them going after some idol and focusing on that. And we know this is a good thing, right, for God's people. We saw as we went through the law in previous weeks, how the law of God is good. It is for the good of his people when they follow it. So as God is restoring his people, he's restoring them to live under his word for the glory of God and for their good. So if I put all that together, God is saying to the people, yes, you rebelled against me, you turned away from my word, you broke my law, but as I restore this relationship, you are now to still live by my word. And that is true for God's people of all ages, even for Christians now. Sure, we're not under the old covenant, we are under the new covenant. And yes, we know that Christ has kept the law for us, and it is only because of Christ that we're secure in our relationship with God. But that doesn't mean that just because now under the new covenant we are secure in our relationship with God, that it doesn't matter whether we live according to his word or not. We cannot say, oh, you know what? We're not under the old covenant. Oh, yeah, under the old covenant, God's standards for his people, that was too high. But now in the New Testament age, God has somehow lowered his standard for how God's people live. No, what it means is that even in this age, that those who have been brought into right relationship with God through Christ, now out of gratitude, out of the grace that he gives, are to still live according to his word and his commands. And if we're tempted to lower God's standard to excuse our sin, we just need to remember God has not changed. His word has not changed. And the reason that he has brought us into relationship with him is so that we live under his word for his glory and our good. So God is restoring the covenant relationship. His standard hasn't changed. And he's emphasizing the seriousness of their sin, and we see that more in verses 2 through 4. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. So now, in one sense, this is like a repeat of Exodus 19, when the covenant was first established. You know, no one is to come up the mountain, no one is to touch the mountain, not even the animals, all that, everything that God said in Exodus 19 when he first established the covenant. But actually, if anything here, it's a little bit more strict this time. Because if you remember, even though God put all those boundaries and restrictions the first time, then he told Aaron and the elders to come up partway up the mountain. And they came up partway up the mountain, and they saw God, and they ate with God. We saw that in the previous chapters. But now, there's no mention anywhere now of Aaron and the elders. No one, absolutely no one, is to approach the mountain. Why? Because God is still holy, and the people have proven themselves now to be sinful. They've proven themselves to be a stiff-necked, rebellious, idolatrous people. And now only God's appointed person, that is Moses, is to come up the mountain. He alone is to come up the mountain. And what we see is he eagerly obeys God. And what it is setting up is for the absolute need for a mediator who must ascend the mountain of God alone on behalf of a sinful people. So at this point, if there's any inkling that the Israelites thought they were not that sinful, that's all been shattered. And yet God is willing to restore a relationship with such a sinful and obstinate people. But here's the question. But how? How can a holy God, if God is so holy, restore such a sinful people to himself after what they have done? And this brings us to our second point, and we'll spend most of our time of the sermon in this second point now. And here God reveals his character in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. If you remember from last week, Moses had asked the Lord, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your weight. Show me your essence. Show me who you really are. And the Lord replied, saying, no one can truly see my unveiled presence and live. But then he went on to say, Moses, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you, and I will let my goodness pass over you, and I will proclaim my name. And he also said that Moses would see something of the back of God, or something of the afterglow, so to speak, of God's glory. So at this point now, Moses is up on the mountain because God has asked him to come up to the mountain. And presumably, God has put him in a cleft, in the cleft of a rock somewhere up in the mountain there. And the Lord now descends in the cloud and stands with him. But then what we're given is not a description of anything that Moses saw. Not even of that afterglow, the back of God. But what we're given is of what Moses heard the Lord say about himself. I think this, and I believe this is significant because what God is saying to his people and everyone is, you really want to know who I am? You really want to know my very essence? Then don't look for my form, because no one can see me and live. But listen to my word about myself. And this is what the Lord says, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, Lord." Back in Exodus 3, now that was, I don't know, maybe more than a year ago, or it's been a while. The Lord had appeared to Moses in a burning bush and revealed himself as the Lord, as Yahweh. And then when Moses asked, "What is the essence of your name?" The Lord said to him, "I am who I am." That he is the great I am. That is who Yahweh is. That he is the great I am, the eternal God who has no beginning or end. That he is the great I am who is self-sufficient in of himself, not dependent on anything in this world. That he is the great I am who is unchanging God, who is always I am. Never having a past, I was this way, now I've become this. Or that I will become something else in the future. No, he is the great, unchanging I am who is always in the eternal present. And at that point, the Lord said that he would make his name known through this whole Exodus process. That he will make known who this Yahweh is. And that is what he's been doing ever since then. And now with Moses finally up back at Mount Sinai, and as he says, "Show me your glory," the Lord finally makes it explicit, declaring who he is, the kind of God he is, and what character he has. So who is the Lord God? Well, he starts by saying, "Yahweh, Yahweh," or "the Lord, the Lord." That's repetition for emphasis. Saying, "Pay attention. This is really who I am. This is who Yahweh is. Pay attention." What's the first thing he says? A God merciful. Now, the word here, merciful, it more has the sense of being compassionate. That's more the word there than merciful. It's a word that comes from the Hebrew word for womb. It's the kind of tender care for the helpless. And it's often likened to the tender care that a mother has for her nursing child. Listen to Isaiah 49, verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." See, what God is saying there, it is not normal for a woman to forget her nursing child. But even that can fail. That kind of compassionate love can fail in a fallen world. But God's compassion for his own will never fail. It's like God is saying, you take the greatest picture of human compassion. What is that? A mother with a helpless nursing child who cannot do anything than wriggle in the mom's arms for warmth and for food and for protection and everything. It's the greatest picture of human compassion. A mom and her helpless nursing child. And God says, but my compassion is still greater and more relentless and will never fail. Compassion is when a person sees a helpless person and cares for their need. Listen to Psalm 103, which is part of our reading this morning, verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Compassion is what you show your child because you know their frame. You know they're little in understanding. You know they're little in size. You know they're little in the experience of things. And so a compassionate father will deal with their little helpless child accordingly. And in a much greater way, this is how God is. That he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers we are piles of dust. He knows we are finite and frail. He doesn't treat us as though we are strong and self-sufficient like himself. He doesn't say, oh, you're so weak. And then just leaves us as we are because we're nothing like him. No, he tenderly cares for us according to our weakness. See, and what's important to understand here is that this compassion, it's not a feeling that God is overcome by at certain points. No, it is who he is. It is part of his very essence. Meaning that if God is not compassionate, he would cease to be God. For those of you who are Christians here today, do you see how tenderly God cares for you in your helplessness? Like a mother with a nursing child, like a father with a frail young son. And his compassion toward you does not change because of your sin. I mean, think of the context of this chapter, right? Israel had sinned grievously against the Lord, and yet because of his goodness, the Lord has shown them unchanging compassion. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon on God's compassion in a way only Spurgeon can explain things. He says, quote, "We do not adore a God of stone, but the living God who is tenderness itself. He is at this moment compassionating us, for the word is in the present tense. His pity never fails to flow, and we never cease to need it." Let me read that again because it's just such a good quote. "We do not adore a God of stone, but the living God who is tenderness itself. He is at this moment compassionating us. For the word is in the present tense. And his pity never fails to flow and we never cease to need it." Brothers and sisters, God is compassionating. That's a word I think Spurgeon invented. you and me at this moment. He is dealing with us tenderly even at this very moment. And so as Christians, we should never forget how compassionate he is toward us. Okay, so that's the first thing, a God merciful or more so compassionate. Next, gracious. Two things about grace. It is undeserved favor and it is freely given. Meaning that God doesn't reluctantly give grace, where he's kind of coaxed or forced to show grace to somebody. No, he freely gives grace because he delights to be gracious. Again, because this is who he is by nature. So it's undeserved favor, but freely given because God delights to be gracious. Again, think of Israel at this point. They prove their rebellion. And what do they deserve? The judgment of God. But what God gave them was undeserved favor, which was what? A restored relationship back with him. And it wasn't nothing in Israel. Israel didn't coax it out of God's hand. God gave it freely because this is who God is, a gracious God. See, this is by no means God ignoring sin. He will deal with that in verse 7. This is God refusing to deal with them only as their sins deserve. That's what grace is. And that's what the psalmist again praises God in Psalm 103 verse 10, right, that we read this morning. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He doesn't give us what we deserve. But instead, he shows undeserved favor and he freely gives it. I think for those of us who have experienced the grace of God should never forget this. That God never showed you grace because you deserved it. You can never earn his grace. You can never coax it out of his hand. No, God has been gracious to you because he is the kind of God who delights to show favor to the undeserving. So he is merciful, gracious. Verse 6 again. Third thing that is said there, slow to anger. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says long of nose. That's a Hebrew idiom. I guess in modern terms, it would be like saying he's got a long fuse as opposed to a short fuse. It's a way of saying that God is patient, that he's not quick to judge, but he is patient, giving time people to repent. See, when we sin, and if life still goes on as normal, we should never think, therefore, oh, God must be indifferent or, you know, quite tolerant of our sin. No, he's being patient, slow to anger, giving us time to repent, and so we should never take his patience lightly. Next. So compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. Now, last part of verse 6 and the start of verse 7. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, or in some translations, for thousands of generations. Steadfast love. That's where sometimes in the English Bible, that's also the same phrase that's translated as loving kindness. This is the hesed love of God, the covenant love of God. It's His committed, unchanging, loyal love that He has for His people. A love that never stops, a love that just remains forever for His people that are in covenant relationship with Him. In fact, John read some of that psalm this morning, Psalm 136, right? Go back home and just read through Psalm 136. And you will find there's a repeated refrain in every verse of that psalm. And you know what it is? It's this: His steadfast love endures forever. And it's on repeat. Every single verse has that. His steadfast love endures forever. Da-da-da-da-da. His steadfast love endures forever. And goes on and on and on and on and on. And what it is extolling is God's covenant love. That His covenant love for His people will never fail. It will never run out. It endures forever. It doesn't rise and fall like ours, where, you know, today I can be more loving and tomorrow a little less loving. Oh, no. He loves, His love is steadfast. His covenant love is steadfast, and He loves with the fullness of His being. It's not a love that's fickle. It's not a love that is conditioned on who you are. It's actually a love that is conditioned on who God is. And it says God is abounding in it, overflowing with steadfast love and even faithfulness. Really, the word there is truthfulness or truth. God is abounding in truth as well. Meaning God is true to keep His word and true to keep His covenant, and therefore He's faithful. So if God says that He loves His covenant people with everlasting, unbreakable love, then that is exactly how He loves them. And His people should never then doubt God's love for them. Because He's faithful and true to His word. So God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And then we have verse 7, the middle of it, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There are three terms here given for sin, and each have their little nuance. Iniquity. It means twisted or crooked. It refers to our twisted sinful desires, that twisted inward disposition towards self. And it's what every person is born with, the kind of nature that they're born with, that twisted nature, bent on self and away from God. Then is transgression. Transgression simply means willful rebellion. It's when God says, this is the line that you need to stay within. But then you intentionally cross that line as an act of defiance. It's willful rebellion. That's transgressing the line. And then the third term, sin, the most general term, basically means missing the mark or failing to keep the standard. This is not measuring up to God's standard, which can even include unintentional sins. So these three categories, they cover every kind of sin. And the point here is that God is one who forgives every kind of sin. No matter how twisted you are, no matter how rebellious you've been, no matter how many times you have failed God, there is no sin too great for God to forgive. In fact, the word forgive in the original, it means to lift or to carry away. That God is the one who will carry away every kind of sin, and that He is the one who will remove even the burden of guilt. Again, Psalm 103 helps us in this, where the psalmist praises God for this. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. I mean, think about it. Let's just say you start at a point here and you're facing east, and you start traveling east, and let's say you go all around the earth and you come back to that same point. You will still never get to the end of that. You'll still be traveling east. So if west is behind you, east is there, and you keep traveling around the earth and you come back to that point, west is still behind you and east is still forward for you. Meaning east and west will never meet. And the point that is being said here is that this is an immeasurable distance. The psalmist is saying that is how far away God will remove the sin and guilt of His people. It is an immeasurable distance. It is going to be so far, far, far away from you. So this is who God is. Now at this point, if someone is suddenly thinking, oh, that means God will then just sweep sin under the rug and just pretend it never happened because He's gracious and He's slow to anger and He's forgiving and all of that. Actually, there's one more thing God says about Himself, and that is He is a just God. Look at the last part of verse 7. So God is all this. Notice the strong contrast. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He will by no means clear the guilty. Meaning God is not a corrupt judge who says, you've sinned, oh, you know what, don't worry about it. And He just kind of, let's just wink it away. Let's just turn a blind eye to that because I'm just so forgiving. No, God is also holy and righteous and just, so He must deal with sin. And then here, He even talks about judging the children to the third and fourth generation. You say, what does that mean? Well, if Exodus 20 verse 5 is something to go by, because there's similar language there, let's just turn there. I think it's helpful. We looked at this Exodus 25 a few months ago, where God says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What is being said here? That just because your father has been rebellious, that generations now will get some curse from God and judgment from God? No. What is being said here is that children, or what is being implied here, is that children often take on the beliefs and practices and even sin patterns of their parents. So if a father hated God and is rebellious toward God and in the way he lives, then the children who grow up in that environment, the children will quite likely also imitate him and grow up to be rebellious toward God. So this is not saying God will unjustly judge the children for the sin of their parents. But what it is saying is that God will justly punish patterns of rebellion and sin that has been perpetuated through the generations. So this is who God is. He's both merciful and perfectly just. He's forgiving but never compromising his justice. And it almost sounds paradoxical. But we must, again, hold this together. That he's not either or. He's both merciful and just. This is who he is in his essence. You know, Exodus, these two verses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It's like the children's catechism question. Who is God, or what is God? If you ask the Israelites that question of who is God, they would quite likely give this answer. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It's a great couple of verses of who God is, and it's a great couple of verses even to memorize, both for kids and for adults, and I want to commend you to do that. Because it will be in your mind all the time of who God is. And this character of God is then becomes like the foundation where, you know, people appeal to it again and again as biblical history goes on in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, they sing about this. They recite this saying, God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and all of that. And it's the grounds for their praise, but it's also grounds for their lament in the Psalms. When they go through difficulty, they appeal to, this is who you are, God. So please help me in my difficult situation. Or help me to have that perspective even while I'm going through this difficult situation. Then we come to the prophets, especially when the people have been rebellious to God, and then God will say, I will send judgment. And the people then essentially in the prophets, they ask, well, if God is merciful, we know him to be a merciful God, then why are we being judged? And what they're forced to do is then in the prophets, reckon with who God truly is. That he will judge because he is a just God, but he is also merciful because he will not completely abandon his people. Then in the post-exile time, once they were driven out of the land for their rebellion and they come back, when the people return to the land, the people then confess. You know what? What do they say in Nehemiah? They say, we've been a stiff-necked people, but you, O Lord, are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and so on. And which is why they have not been wiped out. And which is why they have returned to the land. And then in the book of Jonah, it's almost hilarious, when the people of Nineveh a wicked people repent and turn to God, and God relents from sending judgment, Jonah, the prophet of God, is upset. Why? Because he says, God, I knew you are a gracious and merciful God. He's upset that God relented from sending judgment. And it offends Jonah that God is like this. But when we come to the New Testament, we see this character of God shown through the person and work of Christ. You know, the Gospel of John opens with an allusion to Exodus 34, where in John 1:14 he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the Greek version of full of steadfast love and truth, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. What John is saying is the God who proclaimed his name to Moses and the Israelites on Mount Sinai has now taken on flesh and blood in this Jesus of Nazareth. This is Yahweh in the flesh. And as we look through the Gospel of John, there's in various ways where Jesus says that this is, I am the great I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd, and all these I am statements. And you begin to see in Jesus, in a human being, the God-man, some of these attributes even. Where Jesus looked at the crowd and it says he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We see Jesus being gracious where he says to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." We think of how Jesus was slow to anger where he endured all the false trials and the mocking and the beating and the flogging and even the crucifixion without calling a legion of angels to wipe out the entire earth. We see Jesus abounding in steadfast love, where even in John 13 it says, Jesus loved his own to the end. That is the steadfast love that endures forever. We see even the forgiveness of Jesus, where even from the cross he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." But then what about that last attribute of God, which we don't always like to hear, but will by no means clear the guilty? How does Jesus fulfill that? Well, the answer to that is on the cross. See, on the cross, it says in 1 Peter 2:24, "For our sake, he was made to be, he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree." For our sake, he was made to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God is a just God, and sin must be dealt with. And so how is it that by no means he will clear the guilty? How did God show his justice? On the cross, as God poured out his justice on Jesus, as he took on the place of sinful people like you and me, where Jesus was deemed as the ultimate sin bearer. And he was punished for our sake. But there, mercy and compassion and grace and forgiveness is also seen. Because as Jesus dies in the place of the sinner who puts their trust in Jesus is forgiven of all their sins. God has tenderly dealt with them, not dealing with the sinner as their sins deserve. And mercy flows from the Savior. It's because God's justice was satisfied in Jesus that then mercy flowed to all those who put their faith in Jesus. This is the good news. This is the great God we worship. A God who is just and merciful, never compromising who he is. And this is what he has done, the good news of what he has done in Jesus to reconcile a sinful people to himself. Let me just very quickly just go through the last point. So what is the response to God then? What is the right response to God? Verses 8 and 9. It says, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So when Moses heard this, this is who God is. This is who Yahweh is, merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means who will clear the guilty. Moses immediately bows down and worships. It's almost like Moses recognizes, I am nothing, Lord. I have no righteousness in me. I can't even stand before your presence. You are everything. You are great and worthy of all worship. He cannot but do anything but bow down and worship. But then he also says, verse 9, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Again, he wants God. God, go with us. Please. Yes, you are a holy God. But you said you are merciful and compassionate and gracious and forgiving of every kind of sin. So if that is who you are, if you are a God who shows favor to sinners, please go with us. And then he adds this. For it is a stiff-necked people, talking about Israel, pardon our iniquity and take us as your inheritance. He says, Lord, you're right. I know you said we're a stiff-necked people. And he's agreeing with God. This is who we are. This is who Israel is. And then he says, so then forgive us because this is who you are, not because of who we are. And I love this. Take us as your inheritance. Please take us as your people. I mean, it's almost like the spouse who's committed adultery and is coming back and saying, I have no worth in me. But because of who you are, would you take me? Moses is appealing to the character of God and saying, Lord, please take us as your own. This is a prayer that every sinner who recognizes their sin will say to God. For those of you who are here and you are not a Christian, I want to tell you this. No matter how sinful you are, no matter how twisted your life has been, no matter how rebellious you have been before God, this is a God who forgives every kind of sin. So come to Him in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a God who has been slow to anger, who has been patient with you. And the fact that you are sitting here and listening to this, despite your rebellion and your sin, is evidence of God's slowness toward anger to you. That He has been patient with you so that you have time to repent and turn to Him. Come to Him, come to Jesus. Come and see what Jesus has done. And turn to Him and trust in Him. But if you refuse to turn to Jesus, I want to tell you that you will remain in your sin and in your guilt. And God, being a just God, will by no means clear the guilty. You will not get a free pass. You will face the eternal condemnation of a just God. Why wouldn't you come to Jesus? Why would you stay back? I mean, this is who God is. He's gracious and loving and merciful. Slow to anger, abounding in love. He will forgive your every sin and He will give you the gift of Himself. And you will experience the blessedness of being in right relationship with you. Why would you not come to Him? Come to Him while there is still time. And if you're sitting here this morning and you say, yes, I believe in Jesus, that He is the God of this universe who has come and taken on human flesh. I believe He died for my sins. Then I would say then, continue to trust in Him, continue to follow Him, and turn from your sin, and turn from living for yourself, and keep trusting in Jesus and living for Him. Because that is the evidence that you truly believe in Jesus, that you're continuing to live this way. For those of us who are believers, here's just what I want to leave you with. You are more sinful than you realize every single day. God is more holy and just than you realize. You simply have to look at the cross for that. But also realize that His mercy and grace is also greater than you realize. So keep trusting in Jesus and living for Him and for His glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we once again praise You for who You are. Thank you for for revealing yourself to us, most especially in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you have done through him. We thank you that now we are united to him. Help us to live in awe of you, and that awe of you just not for this moment, but even in the way we live our lives each and every day. Please help us. We pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.